1 Corinthians 8. It's a short chapter. We'll read through it. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul responds to another question the Corinthians had asked him by letter. Chapter 7, he was responding to their question on marriage. Here he responds to their question on meat offered to pagan idols. How should we handle this issue? This was a common practice in Corinth and in most other places in the Roman Empire. You recall that Paul at Athens was provoked because the city was given over to idols. So it was an appropriate topic for God to address to all the churches. In our day, at least in our culture, we do not typically present offerings to statuesque idols. I shared a while back about the one time we brothers were coming back from a conference. We stopped at a Chinese restaurant to eat, and it was like a little shrine there, you know, with incense burning and things like that. I don't know if they sacrificed their meat to the, you know. But we don't recognize wood, stone, or metal as gods that have any power over our lives, unless the metal is shaped into a Porsche or a Jaguar, or if the metal's gold or silver. We may be superstitious in many ways, but we do not believe that a god of wood, stone, or metal will bless us or thwart us. We may think that we are immune to the sin of idolatry, but there's more than one way to worship an idol. Do we have idols today? Even our common language betrays us. We've had the television show American Idol. We talk of idolizing someone, but you might say that's just the way we talk. We don't bow down to or worship these people. Mostly true, although I have known a few people who have what can only be referred to as a shrine to a star in a room in their home. We can make idols of movie stars, music artists, sports figures, pastors, and lesser beings. Our idols are not wood or stone, but much more sophisticated. Entertainers, athletes, politicians, or even concepts, science, social justice, diversity, cultural appropriation, etc. Anything that makes us feel more woke than others. You know, we also have the word which is similar to idols, which is fanatic, right? Fans. We speak of being fans of a certain sports team or maybe a certain band or something. Well, that just comes from the word fanatic. And it's probably an appropriate description in those cases. But we should be more fanatic about the Lord Jesus than any of those things. Many times we're willing to enter into a conversation with somebody and get really excited about whatever it is that we're into. And that's fine. But at the same time, we might be reluctant to really talk to them about our true fanaticism, as it should be. Well, the definition of idolatry, according to Webster, is the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence from some person for some person or thing. An idol is anything that replaces the one true God. Now, Paul told the Corinthians to imitate him, but he called if they had idolized him. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for the pagan gods of Zeus and Hermes after the Lord used them to heal a lame man, and they were barely able to keep the people from sacrificing to them. They cried out, "We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things." That's a good definition of an idol, a useless thing, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. This is the God that we worship, the one and only true God. Back in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment, beginning in Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So he says you shouldn't make an image to bow down to it or to worship it. Some people take this and they say, well, you shouldn't make any images. There's no artwork, you know. But he's not talking about simply representing with art. He's talking about an actual act of worship. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me or above me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am to be the supreme sovereign of your life. No one shall take my place at the head of your life." Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 6, says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no rock. I know not one." Now, the Lord through Isaiah really emphasized from chapters 43 to 46. Fascinating just to read through those chapters. He emphasizes that he's the only God. "Do you think you can find another?" he asks. Good luck with that. Isaiah 43:10, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. He is the all in all." He's the only true God, and he requires his people to have no other gods. They're not to replace him with someone or something else. He forbade them to make an image or a likeness to bow down to, even an image to represent him. And why? There's nothing in creation that can adequately represent him. No image can contain him, even as no building made with hands can. Any making of an image or likeness of him reduces him to something less than he is. So he gives us words to represent him, to convey to us his person. Words that declare who he is, of what character he is. That's something that an image, a picture, a likeness can never do. Some of the most impressive images created are likenesses of terrible individuals if you evaluate their character. Anything we try to replace God with is less than what he is and cannot be a sufficient source to meet the need that each of us have for what only he can be to us. God hates idolatry. He's a jealous God because it keeps him from being all that he desires to be to us. There is only room for one sovereign in the heart of a man or a woman. There's only one throne in a life, and it can only be occupied by one being at a time. Probably the most common idol in the world is the idol of self upon the throne of one's own life. Idols, of course, are not just wood, stone, or metal images. Mental images can serve just as well. Immaterial idols abound in the hearts of men. Ezekiel 14:3, the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they came to Ezekiel, and the Lord says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of them by them at all by them? This makes the commands to avoid idolatry much more meaningful for us. These mental images, these immaterial concepts. Colossians 3:5, Paul writes and says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The Thayer definition for covetousness is a greedy desire to have more. We need a greedy desire to have more in our relationship with God. If we're going to covet, let's covet nearness to the Lord. Covetousness is a desire for something that is greater than our desire for God. And certainly that gives me a lot of opportunity for repentance at various times. Apparently there was a lot of conflict in Corinth over the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Some were likely judging others for eating this meat, and others were looking down on some who didn't have their superior knowledge concerning idols. Concerning this superior attitude, because that's what it was, Paul says we all have knowledge. Knowledge wrongly handled can give me that puffed up attitude. You recall this word is derived from the word for bellows. So it's pumping the air. You're full of hot air, puffed up with a superior attitude, self-inflated. Knowledge is good if it is handled knowledgeably, or really with wisdom and understanding. Knowledge without understanding can be destructive. We need correct knowledge about God, ourselves, the world, salvation, etc. But unless that knowledge is applied with wisdom and understanding, it will not profit us and it may cause damage to others. Knowledge alone puffs up. Love edifies or builds up. This is the calling of the body of Christ, to build up the body, to build up one another. And this is done through the love with which Jesus calls us to love one another. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 says, "He gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets." And this is the foundation of the church, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. "He gives some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This is the goal of edification, of the building up of the body, is that we all might grow up in him into all that he would have us be. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." You find them on TV too. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies," it's a body life, "according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The body edifies itself, which means that we edify one another. Building up the body of Jesus, whose body you are, if you believe unto salvation. If you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not joining a club. You're not joining a benevolent society. You're becoming a member of his body, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We'll see more about that in chapter 12. You may attend a church gathering even all your life and yet never become a member of his body. It is not physical, but spiritual. And it is love that edifies. The obvious topic of this chapter is meat offered to idols and truths surrounding that topic. But the deeper vein that runs beneath the surface of this passage is brotherly love. The main issue is not idols, unless you're an idol worshiper. The issue is, how do I treat my brother? How do I treat my brothers and sisters who do not have my knowledge and who do not comprehend, they do not grasp the truth about a situation that seems so obvious to me? And conversely, how do I treat my brother or sister who seems to be able to act in a way that my conscience does not allow me to, and I don't comprehend how they arrive at their conclusion? The example serving as the object lesson is meat offered to idols, but the principle is applicable beyond the example. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Paul goes on to write, "If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Paul addresses those who are arrogant in their knowledge. Anytime we have a proud attitude about our knowledge, we can be sure that our knowledge is incomplete. We may know the facts, but not the heart of the matter. We haven't applied any wisdom or understanding to our factual knowledge. And if we find ourselves reveling in our superior knowledge and looking down on those who don't get it, we know nothing about it yet as we ought to know it, whatever it might be. It's the attitude in the heart, not the knowledge in the brain, that's the problem. We may have been through the catechism. We may have read all the theological treatises or listened to all of Chuck Smith's tapes through the Bible. All of these and more can be useful tools. Knowledge is good, but knowledge is not sufficient. We can know all about Jesus, but not know him. Just the facts, ma'am, may leave you short of the experience of his person. James chapter 2 and verse 19, James writes to those folks and says, "You believe that there is one God, that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." James also says it's not hearing, or we might say knowing, but doing that is blessed. The one known by God is the one who loves him, not the one who knows lots of stuff but doesn't love him. We must take care how we treat the one who belongs to God and to us. It's much more important to be known by God in a relational sense than to know facts about God. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Paul talks about what we know. This is the knowledge. An idol is nothing in the world. There's nothing, no God but one. This is true. We know that idols are nothing. The wood, stone, or metal have no life and no significance. They are not really gods. Now, Paul will point out in chapter 10 that those things the pagans sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. The idol represents the pagans' concept of a powerful being. Poseidon is the god of the sea. Many of the pagan idols specialized in certain areas. Fertility gods were very popular, and they are making a comeback in the resurgence of nature religions in our day. In the days of King Ahab, the Syrians came to attack Israel, and the Lord sent a man of God to speak to the king. 1 Kings 20, verse 28. It says, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and says, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So it wasn't even because of Ahab. Like, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. But the Syrians were saying, yeah, they beat us in the hills, so we need to fight them in the valleys, because obviously he's got all the power in the hills, but our God will be stronger in the valleys. God doesn't specialize. He's God everywhere. But the idol itself is nothing. One of the world's most popular idols today is evolution. It is an idol of concept. It's so powerful, this God, that it can accomplish anything in the world. even those things that contradict the most established laws of science. It's a miracle worker. And it is in opposition to the Creator God who reveals himself in the Bible. I suppose Charles Darwin's image would be the icon for this idol. You'll see his image in many places, you know, either a statue or the drawing, and he's always looking so wise. And even though most of Darwin's thinking has been discredited, even by evolutionists, many still bow at his altar. Paul says here, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. They're not really gods. In Psalm 115, verses 1 through 9, the psalmist writes and says, "Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet they have, they don't walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." This contrast is between the true God and the gods of men. Isaiah speaks of the lack of knowledge of the man who cuts down a cedar, burns part of it to cook his meal, and makes the other part into an idol, bowing down to it and saying, "You are my God." It's chapter 44. Idols are so-called gods. I was recently reminded of an Abraham Lincoln quote. He asked, "How many legs would a dog have if you called a tail a leg?" And his answer was, "Four." Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Calling something a god doesn't make it a god. And with our progressive language gods today, we call a lot of things what they are not. That doesn't and cannot change what they truly are. There is one God. Paul describes him as the Father, of whom all our things are all things, and we for him. He adds that there is one Lord, Christ Jesus, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Some will use this passage to say that Jesus is not deity. You've got one God, the Father, one Lord, a lesser being. We've seen and know from the overall context of the New Testament that this is not so. Jesus himself claimed equality with the Father. This is the ultimate reason that the Jewish leaders had him killed. Paul and his other apostles, those who were closest to him during his earthly ministry, equate the Father and Jesus as deity, members of the Godhead, and they often include the Holy Spirit as well. The word Trinity is not in the Scriptures, not in the New Testament, but the word is simply a shorthand way of describing what the Scriptures teach. The Father is God. Jesus the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet the Scriptures reveal that the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. So we speak of the triune God, the Trinity, God in three persons. We see them planning and working in concert to carry out their will. This word Trinity is a simple way of summing up this revelation of God as given to us. There are other places where it speaks of things being through the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being, now this one who made the worlds, the one who in whom we live, I mean, you can't say that about anybody but God, but this one through whom he made the worlds, it says, he's who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Some translations have this as where it says the express image of his person. It's the exact representation of his being. That's what's being said here. There's no gap between his nature and the nature of God the Father. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That eliminates him from being made. Nothing that was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we always refer to John 1:14 when we quote this passage. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 14:9, where Jesus was talking to them about going away, they wondered, you know, where he was going, and Jesus said, you know, I'm going to the Father. And Philip asked him, well, just show us the Father. That'd be good enough. You know. So Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, no prophet, no man, no Lord less than God himself could make this statement. And how do we know that his claim is true? It's proven by his resurrection from the dead. He goes on to say, so how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus also says in John 5:23 that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Something else that no being less than God himself could say. Colossians 1:15 through 19 says, he's the image, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And firstborn does not mean in time, but in preeminence. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him or through him and for him. There's through him again. He's before all things. In him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, then in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Again, later in Colossians 2:9, it tells us that for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus, we have access to the Creator God himself. He's our advocate with the Father. He is our Lord and our God, as Thomas declared upon seeing Jesus risen from the dead, John 20:28. He's to be exalted and worshiped, given praise and honor and glory now and forevermore. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 and 8 says, and Paul says, however, there not, is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Here again is our knowledge. Food does not commend us to God. Eat it or don't eat it. It does not improve our standing in God's sight nor condemn us before God. There were certain dietary laws that were part of the covenant of God with Israel. They're not part of the covenant of God with the church. But not everyone has this knowledge, that is, in regard to meat sacrificed to an idol. They are not comfortable in this knowledge as to their conscience. And so this being weak that he speaks of is not intended as a put-down on Paul's part. He's simply noting that some have a more sensitive conscience in regard to this and perhaps other circumstances. And so they feel condemnation if they partake of this food. One writer describes this weakness of conscience as being over-scrupulous, an overly sensitive conscience. This can lead to adding rules and regulations beyond what God requires. See the Pharisees. Jesus spoke to them about binding men with heavy burdens that they weren't even willing to lift with one of their fingers. One problem that can arise with an overactive conscience is that my convictions become to me a law by which I think others need to abide. If the Lord is telling me I can't, then nobody can. But the issue is about causing a brother to stumble or sin in his conscience. It does not justify imposing a non-scriptural legalism upon others. David Guzik reminds us that in Galatians 2, Paul describes a situation where Peter made Gentiles think that they had to come under Jewish customs and laws to be saved. Peter did this through his association and approval of some legalists, and Paul rebuked Peter strongly because of this. Even if the legalist from a Jewish background had said to the Gentiles, "Your lack of obedience to our customs stumbles us. We are stumbled brothers. You must do what we want," Paul would have replied, "You are not stumbled because you aren't being tempted to sin through their actions. Your legalism is being offended. And out of love, I will never act in a way that might tempt you to sin, but I don't care at all about offending your legalism. In fact, I'm happy to do it." That's what Paul would say. Paul would not tolerate those who sought to bring others into bondage to rules and regulations that have no scriptural basis. Conscience is very important. God created man with a conscience that indicates the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Romans 2, 14 through 16, Paul writes, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else accusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Conscience is very important, yet the conscience is not a perfect guide. It can be quieted or stifled. My thoughts can provide excuses for the things of which my conscience accuses me. Paul speaks of those who come in the last days in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, and says, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." The Word of God is a sure guide. Our conscience may not always be. For believers, our conscience must be informed by the Word of God. The Word will inform and refine our conscience. In Acts 23, Paul spoke, he was speaking before the Sanhedrin at this point. He spoke about the importance of keeping a good conscience. Paul in Acts 23:1 looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And you remember the man who stood by the high priest smacked him on the face. Before Festus, when Paul stood before Festus in Acts 24:15 and 16, he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And then in Acts 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesians elders, verses 26 and 27, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." His conscience was clear toward the Ephesians because he has given them the full Word of God. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "It's not of my concern to be judged by a human court. I don't even judge myself." But he didn't know anything against himself. He didn't have a guilty conscience because he always sought to do those things that were pleasing to the Lord. We'll see Paul return to the topic of meat offered to idols in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 24 through 33. Paul writes, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake, But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Pause to read the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. This is the major issue. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. This is not an admonition that the fleshly nature rejoices in. All such issues, things not classified as sin in the scriptures, but matters of conscience, can become points of contention within the body of Christ and in a local church. Churches have split over things that some Christians have liberty by their conscience to do and that others do not. Again, not sin. If your conscience allows you to disobey scripture and engage in sinful activities, your conscience is dysfunctional. And it needs to be renewed by God's word. So we're not talking about issues of sin. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13, continuing, and we'll deal with the details of chapter 10 when we get there. But it all the way through 9 and into 10, he's really answering these types of questions. So he ends up coming back to this specific topic. But 1 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Now Paul understood this very clearly, because when he was knocked to the ground and Jesus spoke to him, Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." When we stumble someone, when we offend a fellow brother or sister, if we wound their weak conscience, we're sinning against Christ. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." This is the issue, brotherly love. Am I willing to limit my own freedom in some areas to avoid stumbling another believer? Now, the responsibility is not one-sided. The person with the more sensitive conscience must not judge the person who has a free conscience in regard to a non-sinful activity that they do not feel the freedom to participate in. Paul addresses this issue some years later in his letter to the Romans, and he points out that both parties have a responsibility to one another. It's a two-way street. In Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables," because of the meat being sacrificed to idols. He says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." This is not a sinful thing that's pointed out that we are forbidden from doing. He says, "For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for he's able to make him stand." If you want the full context of this issue of meat being sacrificed to idols, Romans 14, also that whole chapter is centered upon that. In verse 22 of Romans 14, he says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." We can exercise our liberty based on sound knowledge, but we exercise it between ourselves and God. We don't flaunt our freedom and become a cause of offense to someone who does not have the same liberty on the basis of conscience. This is not coexist, as you see on the bumper stickers. It's far beyond that. It is agape love in action toward one another. John 15:12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The wiggle room is gone. That's the standard. How has Jesus loved us? Are we going to love one another in the same way? In Romans 14:17, Paul writes and says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit."